This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Monday, June 28th. Good morning, buenos dias, and welcome to Morning Air on this feast of St. Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon and early church father. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us on the Relevant Radio Network and on the Relevant Radio app from our Chicago studios. As you just heard from Glenn, our prayers continue for the rescue efforts to find survivors in the rubble of the collapsed Florida condo building, as the death toll is now at 9 confirmed deaths, with more than 150 people still missing in Surfside, Florida. We continue to pray for all the families affected by this horrible tragedy. Our number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by Emily Albrecht, a coach with the Equal Rights Institute. She'll share with us how we can defend and argue persuasively the pro-life position. A little bit later, Father Hilary Mahaney, the pastor emeritus of St. Mary the Angels Parish in Chicago, Illinois, will tell us the story of when he met St. Jose Maria Escriva, the founder of Opus Dei, whose feast day we just celebrated this past Saturday. And we'll also bring you another episode of Glenn's Story Corner a little bit later in the show. All that and much more coming up this hour here on Morning Air. We start every day, every hour, giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we invoke the Holy Spirit every day when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We also pray for our bishops, our Relevant Radio family, and we continue to pray for peace and unity in our nation. We also continue to pray for religious freedom for everyone, as the U.S. bishops have been asking us to do during this past week of religious freedom, in which we're praying for authentic freedom for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 1 Peter 3:15. The first Pope, the first Holy Father, St. Peter writes, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence." This scripture verse from the first letter of St. Peter is the crown jewel of apologetics, which simply means to give a reasoned explanation for your faith. We must always be ready, always be prepared to answer for the hope that is in us. But the key is to do it with gentleness and respect, no arguing. It's not about hitting someone over the head with a Bible. It's about giving a charitable explanation that defends our Catholic faith using scripture, sacred tradition, history, and reason. But we must do it, most of all, with charity. We always finish up praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, have you ever been in a conversation with a pro-choice friend and have been basically at a loss for words, not sure exactly how to respond? You've been hit with a question, you just don't know the answer. You ever come away from the conversation about abortion and you feel like, I wish I could have done a better job defending life? If you have any questions about defending life, give us a call. Our number, 888-914-9149. We have lines open, 888-914-9149. Now, joining us to share more effective ways to talk about abortion with pro-abortion friends and others is Emily Albrecht. Emily is a speaker, writer, and coach with the Equal Rights Institute. She's a former co-president of Olds for Life at St. Olaf College, where she has worked to transform campus culture using Equal Rights Institute's apologetics to foster respectful and productive dialogues about abortion and to promote a culture of life. Good morning, Emily. Welcome to Morning Air. Thanks so much for joining us.
Good morning, John. It is such a pleasure to be here.
It sure is, and I'm so glad that I had an opportunity to meet you briefly at a recent Relevant Radio event.
Yes, that was a wonderful experience. It was a pleasure to meet you there as well.
Absolutely. Tell us a little bit about how you got started in the pro-life movement when you were in college.
Well, I grew up pro-life, grew up Catholic, and I was always passionate about the issue, but I didn't really get involved until going to college. I went to St. Olaf College, which, if anybody's familiar with that college in Minnesota, it's a very, very liberal Lutheran institution. It has a really small Catholic community, a vibrant one, but a really, really small one. And I found myself really overwhelmed by the number of pro-choice students on campus, the number of very liberal students on campus. And I was getting inundated with all of these questions by fellow students and professors where I needed to defend what I believed. And I really didn't feel like I knew how to do that very effectively. I joined the pro-life group my freshman year of college and found a culture that really honestly hated our club. Like, we tried to do a million things on campus, and everything we did was met with hostility and vandalism and just an extremely unproductive environment. And that's really what caused my club to go out and seek better apologetics tools, because we realized that our campus really needed to hear the pro-life message, but we didn't feel equipped to deliver that to them because we just didn't know how to effectively respond to the kinds of arguments that they were making.
Emily, it's kind of surprising that you went to a small Lutheran college, a Christian college, where you would think that young college Christians would have some sense of morality and the pro-life position from a Christian perspective, and yet you found yourself with a lot of opposition.
Yeah, I really wish I could say that most Christian colleges had those kinds of values instilled in their students, but that was certainly not the case at St. Olaf, and not the case, unfortunately, on a lot of Christian college campuses that I now work with full-time in the pro-life movement as I'm coaching a lot of other college groups. My story is not unique, unfortunately, and it doesn't matter if the college is Catholic or Christian or secular. We're still facing this kind of opposition on far majority of campuses in the United States.
Tell us about the Equal Rights Institute. I know you've drawn a lot from their teachings, their philosophy, while you were in school at St. Olaf's.
Yeah, so Equal Rights Institute is a national pro-life organization that's specifically dedicated to pro-life apologetics. So we love to train pro-life advocates how to think more clearly about the issue of abortion, how to reason through those thoughts really honestly, and then how to argue persuasively with pro-choice people. Essentially, we want to train pro-life advocates in understanding the best pro-choice arguments that are out there, the smartest pro-choice arguments that are out there, so that ultimately we can teach them how to refute the smartest pro-choice arguments that are out there and do so in a way that's really gracious and allows the pro-choice person to hear you and actually be affected by the arguments that you're making.
Emily, take us through some practical tips on how to talk to people with faith and reason about abortion and how not to talk to them.
Well, I think the very first thing that you always have to do is create an environment where the other person can hear you, right? Because, I mean, when you walk into a conversation about abortion or really a conversation about any controversial issue for that matter, their walls are already going to be up. And nothing you say is really going to penetrate those walls and get into them unless you can bring the wall down. So one of the biggest things that we teach all of our students to do is to ask really good clarification questions, first of all, because I think the pro-choice person you're talking to doesn't expect you to want to understand them. And one of the best ways that we can show that we're interested in their thoughts, that we want to understand where they're coming from, is to learn how to ask clarification questions. And I don't mean like gotcha questions that are trying to lead someone somewhere. Those can actually be counterproductive to a dialogue because no one wants to feel like they're being led somewhere in a conversation and they'll start to shut down. But if we can ask really good clarification questions to understand what experiences they might have that led them to their pro-choice view, or what they might have read in the class, help them to think through their philosophy and just make sure they know that I want to understand them and that I do understand them, which leads me to the second tip I'll make, which is to try to rephrase what they said back to them and get them to essentially approve your summary. If they explain their argument to me and I ask clarification questions, I think I understand it, I might repeat it back and say, okay, so what I hear you saying is this. And I'll make their pro-choice argument back to them. And maybe they don't like the way I did it, and they might give a couple corrections, and then I'll try again. But throughout this whole process, what they're coming to understand is that I want to hear them, and I also want to understand pro-choice arguments. And that can be really productive to our conversation, because then they're more interested in hearing what I have to say.
We're joined by Emily Albrecht, speaker, writer, and coach with Equal Rights Institute, talking about ways to argue persuasively the pro-life position. What would be examples, Emily, just a couple of examples of good questions that you might want to ask somebody when you're having a conversation?
Ooh, okay. So one of the most common pro-choice arguments that I hear is my body, my choice, right? That's been a mantra of the pro-choice
movement for a long time. The top argument of all.
It is absolutely the number one argument of all. So if someone were to say that to me, let's say I was doing an outreach on a college campus and a pro-choice student came up and said, I think that abortion needs to be legal because my body, my choice. I would ask a really important clarification question first, because they might mean two different things. They might mean that the fetus is literally part of the woman's body. Right? It's like her kidney or something. Like, it's literally part of her body, and so she'd have the right to do what she wants. Or she might mean something else. She might mean something more philosophical along the lines of, yeah, the fetus is a person that should have rights, but because it's encased in the woman's body, she should have the right to essentially refuse the use of her body to this other person that's trying to use it. Like, those are two very different arguments she might be making. And so I need to figure out which one she means. So I might literally ask a clarification question that sounds like, okay, you know, I've heard a lot of people say my body, my choice before, and I want to make sure I understand you and what you mean. Do you mean that the fetus is literally part of her body, like her kidney or something? Or do you mean something more philosophical, like it's inside her body, and so it doesn't really matter if the fetus is human because she should be able to refuse the use of her body to this other person that's trying to use it? That's a great example of something that would bring clarity to our conversation.
For sure. It's my body, my choice. It may sound like a good slogan, but the reality is that we're talking about two bodies, the mother and the baby.
That's true. We absolutely are talking about two bodies. But in my experience, actually, when I asked that clarification question, most pro-choice people are talking about the latter half of my question. Most pro-choice people do actually understand that the fetus has its own body, that there are two humans involved here, but they think something way more philosophical, like that the mother should have the right to refuse the use of her body to this other person. And so getting that clarity and like knowing what they mean, do they understand there's two bodies here involved or not? That's really important so I can actually dismantle that pro-choice view that they have.
There are many, many pro-abortion arguments, and in fact, Connie is calling us from Green Bay, Wisconsin, with a pretty good question. Connie, good morning. Welcome to Morning Air.
Good morning. The one question I have not been able to answer every time I'm asked it is, all of you pro-lifers, they start out like that, worry about the baby before it's born, but what happens after it's born? They're put in foster care or they're left in foster care their entire life. So why don't you care about them then? Because people go to other countries and adopt. And so what do you say to that? Because that's very true.
Good question, Connie. Emily?
So the first thing that I would always want to do is clarify how the adoption and foster care system actually works. Because a lot of people have this misconception that say if there's a woman who decides to not have an abortion, then suddenly this child would be going into the foster care system. And that does not make any sense. That's not actually how the foster care system works. The foster care system is set up for reunification. So it takes a child out of a very difficult circumstance and wants to put the child back. Maybe that's not possible, but that's ultimately the goal. Whereas newborn adoption is a totally different system. It's possible for someone to be adopted out of the foster care system, but that doesn't happen terribly often. Like, the newborn adoption system means that after she's decided not to have an abortion in this case, then that child would be immediately put up for adoption. That child spends zero time in the foster care system. Now, someone might argue, well, if, let's say, the mother's in a really difficult circumstance, it might be more likely that that child needs to be removed, say, a few years down the line and put into the foster care system. That would be a more effective argument. But to say that the child would go straight into the foster care system is not actually how the foster care system works at all. But the next thing that I would always do after I've made that kind of clarification is I would do a tool called Trot of the Toddler. There's a lot of people that have a justification for abortion that's based on really hard circumstances, which often comes from a place of compassion. I don't want any children to be in foster care either. I want there to be children that aren't living in poverty, that are, you know, having wonderful, loving parents. But I don't think that difficult circumstances can justify abortion. Because in the tool Trot of the Toddler, essentially what I do is I compare the child in that difficult circumstance, the unborn child in that difficult circumstance, to a toddler in that circumstance. And if the reason that they're giving for abortion wouldn't justify killing a human toddler, in other words, if just because a toddler is in a difficult circumstance in foster care doesn't mean we should kill that toddler, obviously, I think we can all agree on that, then if I'm right about this cool view that I have that the fetus and the toddler should have the same moral status, if I'm right about that, then it would be just as wrong to kill the fetus because of that difficult circumstance as it would be to kill the toddler. And I would then need to go on and justify my view about why the toddler and the fetus should have an equal right to life. But I've established that if I'm right about that thing, if I'm right they should have an equal right to life, then it would have to be wrong to kill the unborn for those really difficult circumstances, just like it'd be wrong to kill a toddler for those circumstances.
Connie, I hope that helps you.
Slightly, but thank you anyway.
Thank you. Thank you, Connie.
I appreciate it.
Thank you. Emily, we're running out of time. A minute or so. What do you think is the most persuasive argument for life in your work as a pro-life apologist?
The most persuasive argument that our team has found is called the equal rights argument. You can look it up online really simply if you look through any of our materials, the equal rights argument. I'll give you a super brief overview. But basically what we do is we try to establish the personhood of the unborn by helping a pro-choice person to understand what they think about equality more generally. In other words, we try to think through, why is it that all human adults and human toddlers and human infants, why should they have an equal right to life? And ultimately, we think that's because we have this shared thing. It's something like our human nature that grants us that equal right to life. And so if the unborn have that human nature too, then they ultimately have to be afforded that same equal right to life. That's the super brief version. You can look it up. It's called the equal rights argument. And we have a lot of materials online that'll teach you how to make that argument in a really persuasive way in a conversation.
Your website, real quickly.
EqualRightsInstitute.com.
Great. Well, we've just scratched the surface. We're obviously going to have to continue this conversation with you. Emily, thank you so much. We really appreciate your insights.
It was an honor to be on this morning. Thank you.
Many blessings to you. Emily Albrecht, speaker, writer, and coach with the Equal Rights Institute, EqualRightsInstitute.com. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, Father Hilary Mahaney, pastor emeritus of St. Mary the Angels in Chicago, will tell the story of when he met St. Jose Maria Escriva. Stay with us. Much more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
26 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us. Coming up a little bit later this hour, attorney Eric Cardall from the Thomas More Society will be with us to discuss a legal case involving private schools and parents' rights, which was victorious in the Wisconsin Supreme Court recently. And we'll also have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner, all that and more here in this hour of Morning Air. Our number to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, this past Saturday, June 26, we celebrated the feast of St. Jose Maria Escriva de Balaguer, the saint of ordinary life, founder of Opus Dei, who once said, "I'm a sinner who's in love with Christ." He truly was a modern-day saint. He died in 1975, was canonized in 2006. Stay tuned, because today we're going to meet a priest who met St. Jose Maria Escriva in person and will tell us what it was like. We're talking about the one and only my friend, Father Hilary Mahaney. Father Hilary is a priest of Opus Dei, the pastor emeritus of St. Mary the Angels in Chicago, Illinois, that beautiful church where I was married with Father Rocky, who was the witness of our sacrament of matrimony between Cindy and I. Good morning, Father Hilary. Welcome to Morning Air. What a joy it is to be with you. Thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me, John. I'm very glad to be here.
Well, Father,
early in the morning.
Absolutely. Well, it's great to be with you. And I got to tell you, I had the joy last Saturday night to be in your beautiful church, St. Mary the Angels, for that glorious solemn mass for St. Jose Maria Escriva with Father Peter Armenio and many, many other priests concelebrating. It was a packed church. It was so moving and so uplifting. What a joy it was for me to be able to be a part of that.
Well, it's wonderful. You know, every year we have a big crowd for that mass. Usually the heat gets us, which it did this year a little bit, but it was fine. It was great. It's always very moving. It really, truly is, to see all those people there worshiping God.
Absolutely, and especially after this COVID pandemic that we've been dealing with for so long, it was great to see a full church. Father Hilary, can you give us a little bit of background on St. Jose Maria Escriva and Opus Dei, especially for folks who may not be familiar with the message of Opus Dei?
Oh, definitely. Thank you, John. Yes, I met St. Jose Maria in 1964. In Rome, where I was going to study to be a priest, through Opus Dei, and he was wonderful to be with. If you would see him, there was not anything extraordinary, we could say, about his appearance or his way of being. He was very cheerful. I had a lot of fun. He would always joke, and I remember one of the times I went with him and Blessed Alvaro. We went out to one of the centers of Opus Dei in Rome, and I didn't speak any Spanish at that time, or very little. And he was in the back seat, and I was in the front seat. He would sort of poke me in the arm and pretend it was Don Alvaro that was doing it. And then we went to the center of Opus Dei, and it happened to be the time of snack where we there, which is about 5 in the afternoon. It was the only time in the 3 years I was in Rome that we had hot dogs for snacks. So he had arranged that, so I would enjoy that, of having that very American way of celebrating a little snack. So he was a lot of fun to be with, and the Opus Dei is just, it's what's called a personal prelature, but the aim behind it is to help people in the world, and diocesan priests, to be saints in their work of each day by trying to do it well, offering it to God, and through that work to get people to know Jesus Christ. So it's very important to try to work well, but the motivation behind it would be to give God honor and glory and help to foster his kingdom in the middle of the world.
Well, Father Hilary, let's go back to 1964, Rome, when you first met St. Jose Maria Escriva. First of all, what were you doing over there at the time, and what was that experience like? What was your impressions of being around this very humble priest who used to say, "I'm a sinner who's in love with Christ"?
Well, I was going there to study theology, did that for 3 years. And then it was very great to see him. He did say that many times, "I'm a sinner who loved Jesus Christ." So it showed his great humility that he had. And I remember once just reading in a, I wasn't there, but he would just went into the dentist's office and like everybody else, was just sitting there and waiting. And there was a priest there with him who did not know him. Priest came into the dental office as well. And they were just talking like two priests would talk, whatever. And all of a sudden he found out, he said, "What is your name?" He said, "Oh, I'm Jose Maria Escriva." And the priest was very surprised because he didn't make a big deal of being found of Opus Dei. And it was just a very moving thing for that priest to have met him and at the same time to see that he was just so normal and so... That's the way he was, you know. Wasn't extraordinary. Very good speaker and things. Very animated person. He had a lot of passion and would speak very clearly and about different issues and things like that. But that's just the way he was, you know. That's his personality, you know. Came from a very good family, very good Catholic family in Barbastro, Spain. He was born in 1902. He felt from a very young age that he was being called to do something from God. He did not know exactly what it was, so he became a priest to help find out what it was, because he knew it wasn't quite, it was to be a priest, but a little bit more too. And that was the founding of Opus Dei, which he, during a retreat in Madrid, October 2nd, 1928, was when he saw, that's a verb he would always use, "I saw Opus Dei," meaning he saw it projected in the centuries and different things. He had still, though, step by step, God was leading him to show what he wanted. He wanted him to be the founder of Opus Dei. And the men's part of Opus Dei was that October 2nd. That was the founding of Opus Dei. And then February 14th, 1930, the woman's part of Opus Dei came into being. He saw that while he was saying Mass. He saw that there would be women in Opus Dei. Previously to that, he had said and written, "There'll never be women in Opus Dei." But then when he said that Mass, February 14th, 1930, he said, "There will be women in Opus Dei." So that was sort of a major event there as well.
Can you talk to us, Father Hilary, about that illumination that he got, that vision, and how our Blessed Mother, Nuestra Señora del Pilar, Our Lady of the Pillar, was part of this story of his illumination?
Yes. It was just something that was, he saw Opus Dei projected in the centuries and the good that it would do in helping people in the middle of the world, let's say the ordinary person, to find Christ there. And Our Lady of the Pillar is interesting because that's where he studied theology, was in Zaragoza, where Our Lady of the Pillar is. And he would go there every day and pray. I'll fill in a little bit. The Pillar was when... St. James.
Santiago de Compostela.
And he was having a hard time converting the Spaniards. So Mary appeared to him on that pillar and told him, well, gave him some encouragement, keep going, keep evangelizing, which obviously he did do. That's one of the main reasons Spain is so Catholic. And that pillar that is there, that she appeared on, is in that cathedral in Zaragoza, Spain. So he would go there each day, and kiss the pillar. And that's the custom to do when people go there. I've been there, and the pillar is even worn. It's granite, but it's worn down by so many people coming and kissing that pillar. But it just shows that Mary was so, so much a part of the founding of Opus Dei, and then also keeping him company, because it was not easy. People didn't understand. You know, the typical thought in those years was, well, good, priests have to be holy, nuns have to be holy, and just the lay people in the church, they go to Mass on Sunday, and they've done their job. So he was called a heretic by some people because he was teaching that universal call to sanctity. Everybody, based in their baptism, is called to be a saint. That sounds not so much now. A lot of people have that idea. But that was a new idea in 1928 and for the following years until now the Second Vatican Council. That's the key message of the Second Vatican Council, the universal call to sanctity. Everyone based on baptism is called to be a saint.
We're joined by Father Hilary Mahaney, priest of Opus Dei, pastor emeritus of St. Mary the Angels Church and Parish in Chicago. Father Hilary, St. Jose Maria had so many sayings. We could spend hours just talking about his sayings, but one of my favorites is, a saint is a sinner that keeps on trying. Can you talk about how important that saying was, that it really speaks to everyone?
Yes, definitely. I think with that idea, he was trying to be sure that we don't get discouraged in our struggle for sanctity. He used to say the saints are in heaven. While we're on earth, we're all sinners who love Jesus Christ. So he bought into that as well in his teachings, the importance of the sacrament of penance, because that's where we get our sins forgiven, even though they're just little ones or even imperfections. We're always getting grace through the sacraments. And the sacrament of penance helps us exactly in the areas where we confess. The grace of God is right there. So I think with the idea, don't get discouraged. Everybody is a sinner. The important thing is love Jesus Christ. And God is a Father. That was so, so important. That's the foundation of the spirit of Opus Dei, the fact that we are children, daughters and sons of God. So we begin again and again, like a good father taking his son, encouraging him. The kid makes mistakes, but the good father says, keep trying, do the right thing. And that was the idea. He really emphasized a lot the sacrament of penance and, of course, devotion to the Eucharist and to Our Lady.
Father Hilary, another one of my favorites, sayings of St. Jose Maria Escriva, great holiness consists in carrying out the little duties of each moment. So powerful, such a great reminder, the little things that we do day in and day out that can really bring us closer to God.
Definitely, because the key message, as I mentioned, is the sanctification of work. So if we are to sanctify our work, we need to do it well and take care of the little details in our work. Finish it well, prepare it well. If we've got a meeting, we try to prepare, be on time, etc. And that's all parts of society, not just the professions, the trades, everything. He would emphasize a lot the importance of homemakers, how important they are, women who dedicate themselves completely to their families, give up their profession or trades, whatever, and just help, and he would say that there's great importance in that profession. Not all women have to do that, obviously. Many can work outside the home as well. But that idea that a married woman with children, that's a beautiful profession. He emphasized that a lot. And you see the little details there in the homes and everything. But that idea of work, doing it well, which means we try to do it, take care of the small details and don't do a sloppy job.
Well, Father Hilary, I really appreciate you with your insights and personal experience of having met this great saint, St. Jose Maria Escriva. Thanks so much for being with us here on Morning Air to remind us that we can sanctify our work and do all the little things that we do for our Lord. Thank you, Father Hilary.
And thank you so much, John, for having me. It's good to be with you.
It's been a joy. We'll see you at St. Mary's.
Sounds good. Thanks a lot.
Father Hilary, a priest of Opus Dei and the pastor emeritus of St. Mary the Angels in Chicago. We're going to take a short break. When we come back, attorney Eric Cardall and a lawyer with the Thomas More Society will be with us to discuss a legal case involving private schools and parents' rights that was victorious in the Wisconsin Supreme Court and has national implications. Much more to come here on this edition of Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Forty-four minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Thanks so much for joining us. I'm John Morales. Coming up a little bit later this hour, we'll have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. Now, last fall, every Catholic school in the Chicago Archdiocese opened, but the public schools remained closed. In Wisconsin, when health departments tried to shut down the private schools, they fought back. The Wisconsin Supreme Court recently handed a major victory to the private schools and the parents of Dane County, Wisconsin, after the state sought to ban private and religious schools from providing in-person, in-classroom education to students and families that desire it. What are the implications of this case across our nation? Do you have kids? Did they go to school or were they remote? To join the conversation, give us a call. Lines are open. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. And now joining us to talk about this Wisconsin case is attorney Eric Cardall, a special counsel with the Thomas More Society. Eric is married to Allison. They have 8 children. They live in the St. Paul, Minnesota area. Counselor Eric, welcome to Morning Air. Good to be with you.
Thanks, John, and a frequent listener, too.
Oh, great, great. That's good news. I'm glad to hear. Counselor, talk to us about this Wisconsin case, Wisconsin private schools versus Dane County. Take us back to last fall. Some schools were preparing to return in person and others were shutting down. What was exactly going on at the time?
Right. As other states and actually other counties in Wisconsin were preparing for school in person and going to have school in person, Dane County, where Madison is a very liberal area, the health officer, Janelle Heinrich, issued an emergency order just on the eve of school, September 1, 2020, that all schools would be closed, including the religious schools, and would not be able to provide in-person instruction.
And what was the reaction from the folks at the time?
Well, it was horrific. Parents who send their kids to Catholic schools like St. Ambrose Academy think that it's a fundamental part of being a parent is raising those children in the Catholic way. And the Catholic schools assist them in raising the student child.
You know, during the pandemic, we heard so much about follow the science. But realistically speaking, was the science being followed at this time?
No, the experience with all of the religious schools that I've come across, and I sent at Ford in the schools last year at St. Agnes and St. Paul, was that there weren't issues as long as the protocols were followed. And this happened in Wisconsin as well. All the religious schools were open throughout Wisconsin, and it wasn't a problem as long as they followed the protocols, and Catholic school was provided in person throughout the school year. But in Dane County, they wanted to do it differently because apparently Madison and Dane County always want to do things differently.
Counselor Eric, what were the private schools doing at the time to keep the students safe? I know a lot of private schools around the country spent a lot of money making a lot of adjustments to the classrooms and so on.
Well, masks were required. There was social distancing. In many instances, classrooms were altered and changed. And it generally worked. And then the most important thing was if someone was sick or showing symptoms of being sick with COVID, they stayed home. That would be teacher or family. And so if one person in the family was sick, then the whole family would stay home. So just practical things that a Catholic school would do. And they were doing them anyway without the government directions in Wisconsin because there never was a statewide emergency order in Wisconsin regarding COVID. And so Dane County was way out over its skis on this one, shutting down Catholic schools on the eve of the school year.
And what was their position? What was their rationale? Why didn't they think that these measures that were being done with the social distancing, with the masks and anything else, why was it not good enough for the Dane County Health Department?
Well, I think this is why the case is nationally important. It reflects on, you know, what the liberal mindset is in a liberal county like Dane County. And they really consider church and church schools, religious schools, as just like a store or a gym or something, and they don't consider the special significance of a religious school, so they just closed it down. They didn't think a second about it. I mean, they just went ahead and did it, and that's what caused the litigation. That mindset that religious schools, you know, churches, they're not important. They're like everything else.
As an attorney with the Thomas More Society, how strongly do you feel about this case as an example of an attack on religious freedom, something that we saw in many, many parts of the country during the pandemic?
Well, there have been attacks on religious schools in the past. There's a famous U.S. Supreme Court case, you know, where the state tried to close down the religious schools, Pierce Society Sisters. And so the point is that this has happened before in the United States, but now it's coming back with a vengeance. And, you know, it looks like, you know, the government wants to close religious schools, at least the government in these very liberal places. And it should be a concern for us all. And in this case, you know, we were able to file a lawsuit, work our way into the Supreme Court of Wisconsin. And fortunately, 4-3, we ended up prevailing.
Well, that's good. That's very, very good news. And obviously, this is something that could affect many, many other schools around our nation. Do you think it has national implications?
Oh, absolutely. And part of it is in the legal system that words matter. And when the framers of the Wisconsin Constitution put these words in, the right of every person to worship Almighty God according to the dictates of conscience shall never be infringed, nor shall any control or interference with the rights of conscience be permitted, that those words matter. So it matters legally, you know, because legally these words in the Constitution are going to protect our rights when the government infringes. But also it matters, you know, spiritually, religiously, because those schools were kept open and we were taking care of those little souls.
What about the private schools? Were they able to meet in person during the year while the case was before the court?
That's correct. The St. Ambrose Academy and the private schools, we got a preliminary injunction while the case was pending. And then just on June 11th, we received the final order from the Supreme Court of Wisconsin, 4-3, note how close it was, and vindicating the rights of religious schools and private schools to stay open.
What was some of the language in this decision, Counselor Eric? How strongly did the court rule in favor of religious freedom here?
Yeah, the biggest and most important thing that the Wisconsin Supreme Court said was that the framers of the Wisconsin Constitution, which was backed by Wisconsin residents, chose to describe the religious freedoms that they should be entitled to in greater detail than were given in the federal Constitution. So right now, if you're a Christian, with these liberal governments spread all over the nation, we need to make a full court press defending our religious liberties, and that includes not only relying on the federal constitution, the Free Exercise Clause, but also the state constitutions, which have very strong language defending religious freedoms.
Counselor, school's out for summer. Do you think that this ruling has any practical effects here in the summertime?
Well, yes, to the extent that in any of these states, there's still emergency orders out. There's still restrictions on schools, and we need to be watchful with respect to any type of restrictions on religious and private schools. And we hope, of course, that's not the case. But if it is, we need to be ready to defend religious and private schools.
Obviously, there was some dissent. It was a 4-3 decision. In fact, some of the judges said closing schools under the umbrella of what action local health departments does are permitted to take in an emergency. Is this how they viewed it? Anything goes during an emergency. The Constitution is basically put on hold.
Oh, no, I think that's right. I think just the inside baseball here, the public needs to know is that, the people have their ordinary language, and there's truth in how they live their lives. Like in the Catholic tradition, there's so much truth in just how we talk and act and so forth. And the government responds with technical language, technical expertise. And so when you look at what happened in Dane County, and you look at the schools are allowed to stay open by the court order, they didn't have any problems. And so here after the fact, they're still defending the technical expertise of the government against the people's common sense. And it's really problematic. When these governments get too liberal, they end up not serving the people. And that's really just awful. It's horrific thinking about what happens when a government doesn't serve the people. What happens when a government starts closing down the religious and private schools, disregarding what the people want.
We're joined by Eric Cardell, special counsel and lawyer at the Thomas More Society, talking about this private schools and parents' rights victory in the Wisconsin Supreme Court. Counselor Eric, could you talk a little bit about the great work that's being done at the Thomas More Society? There are lots and lots of cases out there in play that have to do with religious freedom.
That's right. I mean, there's just some great leadership at Thomas More Society. Of course, the venerable Tom Brecka, the founder, Joe Scheidler's lawyer, went all the way to U.S. Supreme Court 3 times. Andy Bath and others, just great leadership. But I think if people aren't paying attention, what's really important to understand is that Thomas More Society has emerged as a national law firm. And so from coast to coast, from northern border to southern border, Thomas More Society is taking religious liberty cases, cases defending the unborn, and also taking cases defending the family. And that's really important to know. And there just isn't, if someone, a sidewalk counselor or someone who's defending life that runs into trouble with the law, Thomas More Society there is to protect them, as well as those that are vulnerable in society. Like I mentioned, the unborn, fought on behalf of prisoners and their religious liberties, the whole gamut. So Thomas More Society is a resource for the people to use against a government that seems to care less about religious liberties, the family, and the unborn.
Tom Brecka and the Thomas More Society doing just an outstanding job over the years, defending life, defending family, defending religious liberty. Your feelings about this battle that's going on right now that will be decided in the Supreme Court that could possibly begin to overturn Roe v. Wade?
Oh, it's hugely important, and Thomas More Society is playing an important role by filing an amicus curiae brief. But yeah, the Mississippi fetal heartbeat law is a really critical issue before the U.S. Supreme Court. We need everyone to participate in any way they can, but first and foremost, their prayers, because we really need a moment of lucidity on the U.S. Supreme Court so we uphold this very important law. And by the way, there's been some Gallup polling which hasn't fully reflected, I think the public's opposition to abortion after 3 months. And I think that basically with the ultrasound, the technology, people are on our side now that at least we can get the restriction in some states, at least, at 3 months.
And one final thought, the Little Sisters of the Poor, they've had to go to the Supreme Court three different times they won, and now with the latest Supreme Court Obamacare ruling, do you think that might affect the Little Sisters?
Yeah, it might. It's a real a tough battle. I've been involved with the Hobby Lobby and the Health and Human Services mandates and all these restrictions on employers. And boy, I mean, talk about the government relying on its technical language and technical expertise to make life miserable for the Orthodox Christian. And I think that it's just tragic. But again, we as Christians and people of faith need to really watch these liberal governments and how they're trying to persecute us in this way through technical language and their technical expertise and their secular customs and precedents. So it's really critical that we be watchful and then we stay informed, because we got to stop them now, because it's just going to grow as the liberalism seems to take over.
Well, thanks so much. Thank you for your service. Eric Goodall, special counsel with the Thomas More Society. Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, John.
God bless you. Now it's time for another Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called Remember Who You Work For. John Kenneth Galbraith was a noted economist in the 1900s who was called upon by many dignitaries to help sort the economic markets. He wrote the following story in his autobiography about his housekeeper. It had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the phone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. "Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson." "He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him." "Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him." "No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you." When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. "Tell that woman I want her here in the White House." Emily, the housekeeper, understood an important truth. She was a servant to one man and obeyed his wishes explicitly. Her loyalties were to Mr. Galbraith alone. A great example of a true servant. Joshua 24:15 relates this story, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord."
So much, Glenn. Coming up in the next hour here on Morning Air, our spiritual director, Father Burke Masters, will talk to us about St. Irenaeus. And our own Timmery Jaja, the host of Trending with Timmery on Relevant Radio, will be with us to talk about a TikTok influencer with 26 million followers who's proud of his pro-life views. Stay with us. Much more to come next hour here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.